Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Exodus. We continue our series, Freed to Worship. Last time we got to verse 19 of chapter 4, Moses has finished his conversation with the Lord at the burning bush. He went back to his father-in-law and told him that he was going back to Egypt. And the Lord speaks to Moses again, encouraging him to go by telling him that everyone that had wanted to kill him, that wanted to kill Moses, was dead. And so as a word of encouragement before he starts making this journey, the people that had been wanting to kill him were no longer there. The rest of chapter 4, we're going to see a brief account of Moses' journey to Egypt. In fact, it's very few words are actually expressed about the journey back. Now, in these few verses, we're going to see a couple of interesting things. We're going to see one difficult statement, a family reunion, and one peculiar event, not necessarily in that order. So, let's begin. We'll pick it up here. Let's just pray first. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time and your word. We ask, Lord, as we get into this, Lord, there's some stuff that's a little difficult to get. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds, Lord, to understand. I pray for myself, Lord God, that you would give me the words that I might be able to express these things that some might see as hard in a way that makes it at least understandable to me first, Lord, but then to everyone else as well. So, Lord, we're praying for grace and the moving of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might receive from you all that you have for us through this text. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 20 of our text. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Moses has two sons, Gershom and Eleazar, and a wife, Zipporah, which we're going to see her later on in the text. And he has the rod of God, and that is the rod that God he had had when he encountered the burning bush, and the rod that God told him to throw it down on the ground. On the ground, it became a serpent, and then when he took it up again, it became a rod. It's going to be something that goes with him through all the book of Exodus. We're going to see it over and over again, this rod. It was his rod. Now it's referred to as the rod of God. And he's going to use it repeatedly in different times throughout this book. And we're going to come back to it pretty regularly. And so it is going to be what he uses to perform several and many of the miraculous signs, first to the elders of Israel, and then ultimately to Pharaoh and to everyone that was around. Now, to what to some is a difficult statement. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, so as Moses is making his way back to Egypt, the Lord speaks to him again. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders, those are the wonders he talked to him at the burning bush, before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Some struggle with this verse because it says here that the Lord God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that the Pharaoh will not let the people go. And their feeling here is that it appears that Pharaoh has no choice, that God, in essence, they would describe him as being unfair, that God is not being fair as he relates to Pharaoh. First, God is never unfair, never unfair. Psalm 11:7 says this, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." The Lord is righteous means he always does what is right. Always. And so for God to be unfair would be counter to his very nature. It would be counter to who he is as God. God always does the right thing. Never, ever is there anything other than that. Even when we don't understand what he's doing, He's always doing the right thing. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. To accuse God of being unfair is to accuse him of evil. And God is not evil. There is no evil, and there's no darkness in him. He's only light, only good, only righteousness. So because we don't understand it, doesn't make what God is doing evil or wrong. And so we have to be careful when we accuse God of, or suggest maybe that God is being unfair. We need to be careful. Probably what the problem is, we don't understand what God is doing, but it doesn't make God unfair or evil. A careful study as we go through this of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart reveals some interesting things. First, there are roughly 20 references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Turn in your Bible just a couple pages to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7. I'm going to look at a couple of these occurrences. Ultimately, we're going to get to all of them. In Exodus 7, back in chapter 4, we see the very first occurrence of this reference of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And in that verse, God is proclaiming what is going to be the outcome of his work in Egypt. That's what he's doing. Chapter 4, verse 21, God is telling us how it's going to end. That God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that because Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. He's going to do a great, marvelous work there. And if we look at the actual events as they will transpire, we see something different going on. We get a different picture of what God is going to do. Chapter 5, just a quick review. Moses and Aaron go to the Pharaoh and tell him, God says, let my people go. He tells him, let my people go. Pharaoh does not respond well to that. In fact, Pharaoh then increases the oppression on the people of Israel. And so, Moses does what God tells him to do. And instead of, Pharaoh letting them go, he makes it harder on the Israelites, the Hebrews. And so, we would say at that point that Pharaoh's heart is already hard toward the people of Israel. He's already predisposed, if you will, to not give in to anyone. And in this case, not to give in to God. The Israelites turn against Moses and accuse him of evil and want to know what's going on. Then Moses has this crisis of faith, and God addresses Moses by reminding him of what he's planning on doing. And so this whole thing is going on. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, God reminds Moses of the things that he said earlier and then sends Moses back. So chapter 7, verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And, verse 13, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Notice it doesn't say here that God hardened his heart. His heart was hardening already, and it was just going to continue doing that. When Moses performed the same sign to the elders of Israel, what did they do? They believed. And we're going to see that in a little while. They believed. But when he did it in front of Pharaoh, Pharaoh did not believe. And so we already see the separation from those whose hearts are tender toward God to those whose hearts are hard toward God. And so Pharaoh was already having this issue. His heart was predisposed to being hardened to anything that claimed to be greater than himself. Pharaoh believed he was the greatest in the world. I am the greatest. I'll knock him out in one blow. It said that the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The same exact signs that Moses did for the elders of Israel softened their heart toward God. But that very same sign in front of Pharaoh hardened his heart toward the people of Israel and ultimately toward God. Pharaoh was given a choice. We're going to see that over and over again. Pharaoh was given a choice after choice after choice to choose God, to respond to God, to yield himself to God. A little later, Moses did the sign of water into blood, the one he said that he would do, the first of the plagues, if you will. And then we see Pharaoh's response a little bit further down, chapter 7 and verse 22. So Moses turns the river Nile to blood. Verse 22, then the Egyptians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So we hear it again, second time in chapter 7, that Pharaoh's heart was becoming harder. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. That's what God's trying to do, trying to move Pharaoh's heart toward God. And he's not responding to that. It's another chance for Pharaoh to repent or believe. Then the Lord called for another plague, the plague of the frogs. That sounds like a fun one. Pharaoh's response, if you go to chapter 8, verse 15. The plague happens. Pharaoh asked Moses to do something about it. Moses prays, all the frogs died. Verse 15, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, meaning all the frogs are dead, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. He hardened his heart. And this goes on and on and on. And it's not until the sixth plague do we see the first reference to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. There was a point, there was a line that God was calling out, trying to get Pharaoh to choose the right path. And at that sixth plague, we see him, God, doing a part to harden Pharaoh's heart. God knew in advance what Pharaoh was going to do, just like he knows in advance what we're going to do. He's already seen our life from beginning to end, and every choice and every decision and every outcome, every right, every wrong, everything that we are ever going to do. He's seen them all, and he knows them. And so back in our text, back in chapter 4, turn back to that, God knew what he was going to do. And so in verse 21, he's telling us in advance what he already knows about Pharaoh. That Pharaoh is going to harden his own heart. Pharaoh is going to allow his heart become harder and harder and harder, even though one miraculous sign after another is laid out before him, proclaiming the power of God, the absolute total authority of God, and yet he will not respond. Now, some would believe that God has chosen some people to be saved, and others to be lost. That God, in his sovereign will, said, okay, I pick you, I pick you, I pick you, all the rest of you, sorry, too bad for you. That he created some for heaven, and he created some for hell. Well, I have a little problem with that, because I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, I see the opposite. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All, who do we think all includes? Well, everyone. I mean, the most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16, tells us something like that. For God so loved the world. Which part of the world? Well, you get the sense, it's the whole thing. And he's not talking about the dirt. God made dirt. He likes dirt. That's not what he's talking about. When he said he loved the world, it's not about this planet. It's about the people on this planet. We created to be the objects of his love, the objects of his grace and his mercy. It's us. When we say the world, that's what he's referring to. Love the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, which means it could be anyone, believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. It wouldn't be very loving of God. We think of, God being a loving God, right? Don't we know that God's a loving God? It wouldn't be very loving of him to create some people for the purpose of suffering for all of eternity in hell. That wouldn't be a loving God, would it? It makes no logical sense why God would do that. God is calling us, not just us, but all people, all the time. He's calling out to us, giving us choice after choice after choice to either respond positively toward him or to respond negatively to him. Obviously, his choice, his desire, is that we would respond positively. When God says go, we go. When God says stay, we stay. When God says do, we do. When we choose not to respond to God, we need to understand this. When we say no to God, then we are hardening our heart to him. Our heart is becoming a little harder to him. If we say yes to God, our heart is becoming softer to God. Every time we say yes, we get a little bit more tender toward God. We get a little bit more sensitive to him, sensitive referring to his presence and his moving in and around us. Every time I say yes, I get a little bit closer. I get a little bit more connected to him. And every time I say no, I'm being removed. I'm moving myself away from him. My heart is becoming less sensitive to him. Pharaoh's heart was already insensitive toward God. And that every time he said no, in the face of monumental signs, amazing signs, any one of them would have us absolutely blown away, right? We get through these things. If you know anything about the plagues that God poured out on Egypt, any one of them, if we were told that they came from the hand of God and they were done in such a miraculous way, most of us would be just blown away by that. And yet Pharaoh, one after another, no, 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 no. The greater the grace that we reject, the harder our heart becomes. And when you reject great amounts of grace, it just creates this callous over our heart that makes it harder for us to respond to God the next time. And if someone resolutely resists God time and time and time again, at some point, God is going to help them and give them exactly what they're asking for. And that ought to grieve our hearts. Pharaoh is a warning to everyone of every generation. Do not harden your heart. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95:7 three times. Three times in the book of Hebrews, this psalm is quoted. Today, if you will hear his voice, the Lord's voice, do not harden your hearts. Who is he putting the responsibility on? Not on God. He's putting it on the hearer. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. God gives every human the choice. Every one of us has a choice to respond to God or to reject him, to move it toward him or to move away from him. Pharaoh was determined to reject God and oppress God's people. God is patient, but his patience is not eternal. So one of the things about God is not eternal. God is not eternally patient. There is a point where God says, enough is enough. The book of Revelation tells us that very clearly. There's a day coming where God's patience with this world and the wickedness of this world comes to an end. And when that happens, he must pour out his entire fullness of his wrath upon this wicked, Christ-rejecting, God-hating world. So how do you know if you're hard-hearted? You know, we got to worry about, am I hard-hearted? You know, am I one of these ones? Well, simply put, if you are hard-hearted, then you don't care what God says. You don't care what God says, and you're going to do what you want to do, and you could care less what God thinks about it. That's a sign of hard-heartedness. If you care what God thinks about you, about what you're doing in your life, if you care about those things, then you're not hard-hearted. We still need to be careful. We need to soften our heart before God. We need to say yes to God. We need to respond positively to God. But if you care what God thinks, then you're not at risk of being in this place where God says, okay, let me help you harden your heart. We don't have to worry about that. So just care. Care what God thinks about what you're doing in your life, and you don't ever have to worry about that. And if you're worried about it, repent. Get right with God, and he will fix it. God can redeem even the hard-hearted if we will repent. Amen? Once Pharaoh reached that point beyond where he was beyond redemption, and only God knows where that is and when that is with any particular person, God determined to use him as an illustration of God's great power and authority. Pharaoh at that time was the most powerful human on the planet. No one was more powerful than Pharaoh. He had the authority over the most of the known world at that point. And in many ways, Pharaoh considered himself to be divine, to be born of the gods, they believed. And so God was going to use this prideful, hard-hearted man to show God's people for thousands of years that no human or nation can stand against Almighty God. No one can stand against him. Once God sets his mind to free his people or to do or to work in some way, there is no human, there is no nation, no one that can stand in God's way. Lord then tells Moses what to say to Pharaoh, Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The Lord is claiming a very special relationship with the nation of Israel, with the people of Israel. God chose Abraham out of all the people in the world. There's millions of people on the planet at the time, and God looked down from heaven and pointed out Abraham and chose him out of all of the people in the whole world and said, I will make a nation out of you as my special people. I will build a nation so great that you can't count them. There will be so many of them. And we refer to the Jews as God's chosen people, and rightly so. God established this intimate fellowship relationship, a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. It's something he had never done before. He had never done that with a group of people, and he's never done it since. Only once has he chosen a nation and made a nation. As Christians, we also have a special relationship with God, but it is on an individual basis determined by faith in Jesus Christ. For the Jew, you are a Jew based on who your ancestors are. If you're descended from the chosen line that descended out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you are one of the chosen people out of the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, you descended from any one of those, then you are a Jew. Therefore, you are a part of the chosen people of God. That by no means means that all Jews are saved and going to heaven. That's not what that means. You know, since the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, Jews are saved in the same manner as we are. They come to God in the same way that we do. The Apostle Paul, a Jew, wrote in the monumental letter to the Romans in Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I, a Jew, am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Prior to that, the Jews, and it's still today, there are many Jews that believed they are saved exclusively because they are descended from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They believe that just because they are descended from the 12 tribes of Israel, God will accept them for no other reason than that. They are mistaken. God made it very clear there is only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. And we as a church regularly are praying for the people of Israel. And one of the things we pray for is revival. They need to know their Messiah. They're waiting for a Messiah that has already come. And we ought to be praying for them, that their God would open their eyes. If not all of them, some of them would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, their Messiah. In the end times, we know that many will, but until then, a great many will be lost because they have rejected the Son of God who was sent to save them. All of this conversation, this idea that the Jews, the Hebrews, probably what he would be referring to them as the Hebrews, that they were somehow connected to God. You know, in his mind, he was descended. He was the son of the gods, he would refer to himself as. To him, he wouldn't have a hard time imagining that. Yeah, his position, his authority, his power all confirmed this false truth in his mind. And everybody around him was saying it. You know, oh, you are the son of the gods, and you are amazing, and you are awesome, and building big, you know, statues and pyramids and different things to him to make him feel as though he is, in fact, divine. It would be strange for Pharaoh that the Hebrews, a whole nation of slaves, was somehow the son of God. He would have really struggled with that idea. Pharaoh's view of the Hebrews was different than God's view of the Hebrews. And that's a word for all of us. No matter what the world thinks of you, God sees you differently. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul later elaborated on that in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, the world may try to put us down, try to define us, put us into a box, describe us, or marginalize us, or minimize us, or, you know, characterize us. Every time it tries to do that, we need to go back and remind ourselves who we are in Christ. The world can call us anything it wants. I know who I am, not based on what they think I am, but on who God says that I am. He's stated very clearly who I am. I am a son of God. Ladies, you are a daughter of God. We have this place, this position as a joint heir in Christ. It's not something we're aspiring to. It's not something we're hoping to attain. It is a present reality for every believer in Jesus Christ. I am present tense. A joint heir with Christ, that all that he will inherit someday, I will inherit. I don't understand that. That doesn't make total sense to me. I don't get how all that works. I just believe it as an absolute truth because God's word says it so clearly that I know that when I stand before God in heaven, he's going to receive me just, and somehow I'm going to be rewarded or something like that when I get there, and it's going to relate to my relationship with Christ. And it'll be an awesome thing. And the world can say what it wants. And one of the things I love about that too, it doesn't matter what this life brings. Doesn't matter how we navigate this thing we call life. God's opinion of us never changes. He has an opinion, and it is an amazing one, and it will never change. Love that. Verse 23. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. The first half of that verse is the basis for the title of this series. The word serve there can also be translated as worship. Let my son go that he may worship me is another way of translating that verse. God wants Pharaoh to set his people, God's people go, the Hebrews, wants him to let them go so that they are free to worship him and serve him with their whole lives. And that's God's desire for all people. He wants us to be free from anything that would hinder us from serving him and worshiping him as he's called us to. The Israelites were being freed from the bondage of Pharaoh. We, as Christians, were freed from bondage as well. We've been freed from the bondage of sin, the bondage of our past, the bondage of guilt, the bondage of whatever that might be holding us back. We've been freed from all of that. Now, we don't always live in that freedom, but we have been set free by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us that we need to take that seriously. We need to be careful not to allow that bondage to take us again in Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We need not to be bound up again by the things that God has freed us from. And some people often do that. They receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but things from their past seem to just hold them down and prevent them from moving forward in Christ. And God said, you've been freed from that. Whatever it is, you've been freed from it. Move forward. Draw closer to Him, closer and closer and closer. Amen? And the second half of the verse reminds us that God's going to do whatever it is necessary to free His people. He's going to warn Pharaoh in advance and say, you must let my people go. And if you do not, there is a serious, dire consequence to not responding. Rebelling against God always carries consequences. Always. And rebelling against God typically carries consequences that are equivalent to with the command given. The size of the command given, that rebellion against that, there's a consequence equal to that, and we need to watch out for it. Of course, all of this reference here to the firstborn ought to remind us of another firstborn. It ought to remind us of Jesus. And it points to Him. And really to an event we're going to see a little later in the book of Exodus, the event that we refer to now as the Passover. The death of the firstborn sons of Egypt depicts how seriously God takes sin, that there is a price that's paid for sin. At the same time that the angel of death is passing over the land of Egypt and killing the firstborn sons, the consequence for the rebellion of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, The Hebrews were told to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lentils. And if they were to do that, then the angel of death would pass over them. And this would depict God's grace for those who believe in Him. And there's a picture of grace and faith here, is that the people, the Hebrews, were saved by faith. When they took that blood, in obedience to God, they sacrificed that innocent lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and they believed God when He said, I am going to kill the firstborn sons in Egypt, and this is how you keep the angel of death out of your house, is you do this. By faith, they did that. It wasn't the act of killing the lamb. It wasn't the blood itself. It was the faith that they did it by. Their faith saved them. We are saved by faith as well. We are saved by faith that the blood of the Lamb of God has washed away our sin so that God passes over us in relation to judgment. There's no judgment that can fall upon us because we are covered by the Lamb's blood, the blood of the Lamb of God. Pharaoh's refusal to yield his will to God would end up costing him his son. And we know that the sins of this world end up costing God His Son. The Lord finishes speaking to Moses, and then our text takes a very odd turn. Verse 24, and it came to pass on the way, so he's on his way from Midian to Egypt, came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him. What? Why in the world would he want to do that? I don't know. Has anybody ever read that and thinking, what is going, are there pages missing from my Bible? What is going on here? What happened from here? This is what I'm going to do here. Take the rod. Amazing things, leprosy and blood and all this stuff's going on. Oh, by the way, I'm thinking I'm going to kill you today. What? Shush. What are we missing? This is one of those obscure passages of Scripture, and we got to be so careful here because it's not really clear what's trying to be communicated here. And so there are a number of interpretations. I'm going to go through. There's three basic interpretations of what's going on here. So I'm going to kind of cover them. I'm going to land on the one that's probably the closest. The first interpretation is that this has to do with Moses' murdering the Egyptian 40 years earlier. That somehow God is now going to, you know, basically punish Moses because he murdered the Egyptian, because it was an act of murder. There was no justification for it. Yeah, the Egyptian was beating the Hebrew, but that wasn't unusual in Egypt. And so the fact that Moses murdered him, you know, that God would have frowned upon that. And so for some reason that God decided to wait 40 years to decide after he appointed him, told him to go back to Egypt to save the people of Israel. Now he's going to kill him. Okay, probably not. Okay, let's go to number two. Number two, the second interpretation is that in fact Moses, that God is responding to Moses, who's asking God to kill him. Because Moses is going to do that later. In Numbers 11, 14 and 15, Moses is responding because the people are just being hard-necked, stiff-necked, hard-headed people. Moses says this, Numbers 11, 14, and 15, I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness. Basically, I can't take it anymore. Just kill me right now. It's not the only prophet that did that. If you study through scripture, other prophets said that too. You remember Elijah said, hey, just kill me. I can't take this. Jonah is another one. God, I don't want to see what you're going to do in Nineveh. Just kill me. I know you're going to be gracious. Just kill me. And then Jeremiah is another one. In none of those cases did God do it. If you read your Bible, you know that God didn't respond the way that the prophet wanted them to. Why would he do it here? We wonder. It's not probably it. The third and possibly the best interpretation best fits with the verses that follow. So let's read the next two verses, 25 and 26. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. God let Moses go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. God had called Moses to lead the people of God into a covenant relationship, an intimate covenant relationship with him, where he was going to lead them away from bondage into a place of freedom and serving him and worshiping him. To do that, to be leading God's people, he needed to be leading his own family, to do it in a way that's in accordance with God's covenant commands. One of those covenant commands was circumcision. That it was part of their culture already for hundreds of years, all the way back to Abraham. When Abraham was first being called out, one of the very first things that God did with him is he gave him the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign, says, is that to be a part of the people of God, the chosen people of God, your males must be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. That was the rule. That was the law. It was not optional for Hebrews. In fact, matter of fact, if a Hebrew were to not do that, he was excluded from the community of God. He couldn't be a part of the community of God. And then every male in the family of God from Abraham all the way down was to be circumcised. Now at least one of Moses' two sons had not been circumcised. And so some of the commentators point to that as the reason that God is, in essence, judging Moses because he has refused to bring his sons into the covenant family of God. And the fact that Zipporah only circumcised one of Moses' sons implies that the other one was circumcised. That's the inference there in that. And this caused Warren Wiersbe, a commentator that I'm fond of, to theorize that Gershom, the oldest, had been circumcised, that Moses circumcised him on the eighth day, just according to the law of God, that he had done that. And it had so appalled Zipporah that she refused to allow him to do it with Eliezer. And so one of his sons was circumcised and the other one was not, because Zipporah was appalled by it. This explains why Zipporah circumcised her son and not Moses, which would have culturally been the correct person to do the circumcision, would be the father, not the mother. Mother would never have done that. Even if there wasn't a father around, they would have found another man to do it, not the mother. And so there's something bound up in there. And the common belief is that Zipporah, that Moses yielded to Zipporah's attitude toward the whole thing, and that God is offended by the fact that Moses would have yielded to his wife's disapproval of the rite of circumcision over what God's clear commands were telling him. There's a message there for all of us that we got to be careful not to allow our emotional response to the things that God wants us to do to override the very clear commands of Scripture. And so, and that's an interpretation. It's the one that most closely fits the context of the message, whether that's the right one. It's hard to say for sure, and so I wouldn't be dogmatic about it here, but there's certainly a connection there. And then, just as quickly, the narrative goes back to this relationship or this sense of this positive relationship between Moses and God. And so we have this weird little three-verse kind of side note here, and right back into it goes back into God dealing with Moses positively. Verse 27, "And the Lord said to Aaron," we flash forward into Egypt now, "to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went, met him on the mountain of God and kissed him." Imagine that reunion after 40 years. 28, "So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him." Just as the Lord had told Moses that he was going to bring Aaron out, God did that, like he always does. He always does what he says. Verse 29, "Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed." Moses did what God told him to do, and just like God said, the people believed. This teaches us a few things about our own relationship with God. Moses was afraid the people wouldn't listen to him. God said, "Oh, yeah, don't worry about it. They're going to listen to you. They're going to do what I tell you. They're going to do. It's all going to happen this way." He laid it out very clearly to them. God had told him that they would respond, and it took some convincing for Moses to do what God was asking him to do. God wants us to trust him. He wants us to trust him so much that we would respond immediately when he tells us something, when he says to go or to do or don't do or whatever, that we would respond instantly, trusting him regardless of what it is that he says. That we would overcome our fears or our insecurities or our whatever it is that might be binding up our obedience, to overcome them with a faith in a God who knows the future and has the power and the authority to override everything that we might be concerned about. Also, we shouldn't underestimate what God can do through a willing vessel. Moses felt like, "I am not the right person for this." And God said, "Well, yeah, okay, yeah, you're just a vessel." Yeah, that's what we are. We are just vessels in the hand of Almighty God. And we recognize that. It's not about us anyway. It's about Him and Him working through us, His Spirit and His power moving and working through us. God doesn't need us. He could do all of these things that we do without us a lot better than we do them. And yet he chooses and desires that we be a part of what he's doing. But we need to recognize he doesn't need us, but if we'll be a willing vessel, he can do way more than we can do. He can do it through us, and we can accomplish great and mighty things through his power. Not us accomplishing it, but God accomplishing it through us. We become the tool or the weapon in the hand of Almighty God to do great and mighty and awesome and wondrous things. Moses was convinced that he wasn't able to do what God was asking, and even asked God to send someone else. And we are absolutely able to do whatever God wants us to do. And we can do it with great boldness. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I love that. All things. Well, what about the things I can't do? Yep, those things too. What about the things that are impossible? Yep, those things too. All things, anything. If God says it, we can do it through him. We don't need to know why God would have us do something. We don't need to know why God would choose us. You know, I don't know if you ever been that place where you sense God's telling you to do something, and you ask yourself the question, well, why me? Why would you choose me, God? And I always remind myself of that scripture. It says God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So I get it. I get it, God. Don't keep reminding me of that verse. It makes me mad every time I hear that. No, I'm just kidding. All we need to know is that God's sending us. All we need to know that God's leading us. That if we believe that God is saying to do or to go or to be or whatever, then we need to recognize that God's grace will keep us wherever his will leads us. His grace will keep us. That means it'll hold us. It'll protect us. It'll provide for us. It'll guide us. His grace is all that we need, and it will take us and keep us and hold us any place his will leads us. That he's not going to lead us someplace and then abandon us. He's not going to lead us someplace where we can fail. You know, he's not going to, okay, I'm going to send him out there and watch him just crash and burn. God doesn't do that. If his will is leading us someplace, then it's his grace that will take care of everything along the way and there, whatever that means, wherever it goes. When Moses did what God told him to do, there was a response. What response was it? Exactly the response that God said was going to be there. They will believe. Oh, we're going to see that the other response that God said was going to happen would also happen. He said that Pharaoh will not. Pharaoh will not let my people go. When we do what God says, when we do what God tells us to do, his outcome always happens. There's scriptures that tell us all over the place what we're supposed to be doing. And even some of them give us an idea of what the outcome is going to be. We got to know absolutely that's what's going to happen. Got to believe it. So that when we go forward, we're looking for that. When God says, if I do this, that's going to happen. Okay. That's what I'm looking for. I'll do it, expecting that response. Verse 31, the second half. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. The greatest need of the human heart is to know that there's a God in heaven who loves them, and cares for them, cares about them, and cares for them. That's the greatest need of the human heart. All the other things that we think about and talk about, they're all secondary to that. If you want to touch a human heart, they need to know that God loves them. That's the number one thing we all need. And then once we know that, worship is the natural and logical response. When we sense God's love, we sense his grace. We sense his mercy. We sense those things about God, who he is, and what the word tells us he is. The natural and logical response is worship. Someone who is struggling, to worship God has lost sight of something. They have lost sight of just how good and loving God is. Because if you truly understand and know just how much God loves you and how good he is to you and at what good he's doing for you, even when you may not see it or feel it, if you truly understand that, you cannot help but worship, cannot help but serve him. I'm going to close with a verse out of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Part of our roles as Christians is to reflect God's goodness and grace out into the world around us. The world needs to see God's goodness and grace. And sometimes the only place they're going to see it is from other Christians. And so when we're out and about, we need to make sure that people can see that God is real, that God loves, that we want them to know that we believe that God loves us, that God cares for us, that he cares about us. And that means we have to be careful some of the things that we do and say, some of the things we're posting on Facebook and Instagram and other places like that, you know, whining and complaining about the stuff of life when in fact God has been gracious to us in ways that are so numerous we can't even count them. We got to be focusing on those instead of the negatives of our life. Let the world see what a good God that we worship. Let them see us worshiping, that they might get a taste of just how good God is, that they might get a taste of his grace. And to do that, we need to regularly be reminding ourselves of those things in our own lives. We've got to be looking for it, reminding it. This is what God has done. I love the Psalms for that. You know, if you read through the Psalms, one of the things you see in the Psalms is God, you know, David often reminding himself about all the amazing things that God has done for him. And we got to do the same thing. You know, as you're reading through the Psalms, you know, if you do that periodically, that just happened to be where I am in my devotional reading. You know, I can see places. Okay, well, God didn't do that for me, but he did this. You know, something that may not be the same, but it might be similar. And if you do that, you start to remember, and you can't help but just, oh, God, you are so good. And then you communicate that to the world around you in any way that you possibly can. God is good, and his grace is amazing. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.